Before we really get into chapters 42 and 43 of Genesis this week, I just feel we should revisit something from last week. I don't know that there was any confusion over it, but I just want to make sure that I make myself very clear what I was trying to share with you. You know, as we've been going through the life of Joseph, we've been listing reflections, parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of our Messiah, Yeshua, because there's no character in the entire Torah and in the entire Hebrew Scriptures whose life more closely parallels the life of Messiah than that of Joseph. And last week, you know, as we were going through, we came to that verse in chapter 41, in verse 40. You know, we see all these parallels are going along, and they're just amazing, the parallels that exist there. But when we come to verse 40, we come to this verse, this phrase. Pharaoh is speaking, and he's speaking to Joseph. He's elevated Joseph to be in charge of the country. He says, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command shall all my people be sustained. Only by the throne shall I outrank you." And I shared with you last week how that used to bother me as I would look for these parallels. I thought, who in the world outranks Messiah? Who outranks Yeshua? And who does Pharaoh represent? And I shared with you last week that Pharaoh represents you and me. And Pharaoh is the one who elevated Joseph in his life, in his palace, in his country. And I want to make sure we understand what I'm saying by this. When Yeshua came to earth, he was born where room was made for him to be born. He lived and walked where people gave him space to live and walk and to do his work. If people didn't want him, he didn't force himself on anybody. He went where space was made for him. He worked when his work was invited. When he returns, though, he will rule the rod of iron, and he will smash the things that are unjust and the things that are unlawful. But until then, he moves in where room is made for him. Now he rules by invitation. When he returns, he will rule because he is the King of Kings, and that's that. And in our lives, I want to make sure we understand that, as I said last week, Yeshua will not take the wheel of your life. He will not get in the driver's seat of your life. He wants to stay in the navigator's seat. He wants you to learn to live a life. He wants you to learn to walk in wisdom. He wants you to learn to live in self-control and in fruitfulness and in maturity and in strength with a strong will. He will navigate. He'll give instruction through his word. He has the road map. And it's up to us to drive. But he will not get over and get in the driver's seat. And I want to add to that I said last week, and is this. I want you to imagine yourself as Pharaoh in Egypt. Joseph has come and interpreted your dream. He's told about the 7 years of terrible famine, seven years of prosperity followed by 7 years of terrible famine, and that you need to prepare for the famine that's coming and store up the grain and so on. And then what if Pharaoh had said, "Okay, well, thank you for that, Joseph. I'll take it from here. You can go on back to prison." You know, that's the way a lot of people treat Yeshua. "Thank you, Yeshua, for bringing light into my life, for providing salvation for me. Now I'll just take it from here. Thank you for what you've done. I'll do it from here on out." Pharaoh didn't do that. There's another extreme Pharaoh could have gone to. "Well, Joseph, I just want you to be Pharaoh. I just want to live in your palace, and I just want to sit back. I'm going to be on vacation. You do everything." That would have been the opposite extreme. But here's what Pharaoh did. He put Joseph in charge of the kingdom, in charge of his palace, and as he said, "By your command shall all my people be sustained." And in another place here, he tells his other workers, his other leaders, he says, "Whatever he tells you, do." Right? But here's the thing I want you to remember. Every day, Pharaoh had to choose to allow Joseph to continue to rule. And there were probably some days Pharaoh looked out and thought, "Why is Joseph doing that? What's that all about?" Maybe I should take it back. Maybe I should take back the reins. Maybe I should demote him. So every single day was a choice by Pharaoh. Every single day was a choice to let Joseph run the kingdom. But Joseph did it by the permission of Pharaoh. Every day we have to make that same choice. You know, in Colossians it says, as you have therefore received Yeshua the Messiah, so walk ye in him. Well, how'd you receive him? You gave him charge of your life. He said, I'm tired of doing things my way. I want to do things your way. And Paul's saying, as you received him, so walk in him. In other words, every single day, you have to do what Pharaoh did. You have to say, Yeshua, I choose you again today. I want you to run this day. I want this day for you to be in charge. And I want you to give the orders. I want to do things according to your will. I'm listening. Because this is the invitation that we have to place before our Messiah every day of our lives. This is what Pharaoh had to do every day. You understand what he's saying here? That says when it comes to the throne, only in the throne will I outrank you. What is the throne? The throne is the place where decisions are made. The throne is the place where the king would sit, and then what he speaks, that's what happens. And Yeshua does not want the throne of our lives. I don't care what the four spiritual laws say. He wants us on the throne of our lives. He wants to be our God. Our God wants to be our God. He wants us to obey his Torah. He wants us to rule. And I've always told you in the past, I'll tell you again, the only real estate you really have control over is this dirt that you're made out of. This is the only thing you can change. This is the only thing you can truly control. I've given up trying to change you folks. And I remember how frustrated I was back in the early days of Beth Tikkun. I wanted performing sheep. And I tried to control you. You slapped me down real quick, and I thank you for it, because I was way out of line. But I've watched you control yourselves. I've watched you individually grow up and begin to yield your lives day by day to the instructions of Torah. And I've watched you become wiser and stronger, more self-controlled, and bring your lives more into focus with God's will. And you are driving your lives and doing a wonderful job of it. Don't stop. Every day, though, you have to choose to allow the Messiah to have that influence in your life. But he will not take the throne of your life. He will not take control. He does not want robots. He wants a bride with a will. And who chooses him every single day. Choose him every day of your life. You understand what I'm saying? Walk in him the same way you received him. I just felt we need to revisit that for a moment and clarify that. I hope I haven't confused you more, but let's move on. Chapter 42. We have a lot of wonderful stuff to cover. I'm going to ask you, as I do occasionally, to hold the questions to the end. I love it when people have questions and things to share. But I'm going to ask you, if you would, this week, simply because of the amount of material to cover, hold them to the end, and we'll try to make some time at the end so that way you can share some thoughts or ask some questions. We'll begin in chapter 42 and verse 1. Jacob perceived that there were provisions in Egypt. So Jacob said to his sons, why do you make yourselves conspicuous? In other words, why do you sit around staring at one another? That's really what it says. And he said, behold, I have heard that there are provisions in Egypt. Go down there and purchase for us from there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's brothers, 10 of them, went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Benjamin and Joseph were maternal brothers. They are the two had the same mother. Rachel was their mother. Jacob did not send along with his brothers, for he said, lest disaster befall him. So the sons of Israel, B'nai Yisrael, the first place in the scriptures where they are called B'nai Yisrael, sons of Israel. This is the first occurrence. Came to buy provisions among the arrivals, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. It's kind of interesting that the first place where Jacob's sons are called the B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel, is when they begin to make their way back to Joseph. And you see, this is what the story of Israel really is. As Larry shared during the Torah service, you know, the heel grasper, Yaakov, eventually wrestled with Elohim and became Yisrael, Prince of God, or one who strives with Elohim. And the whole story of Jacob becoming Israel is a story of every one of us becoming an Israel, becoming one who strives with God and holds on to God, saying, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. And that's what being a child of Israel is, always moving towards God, regardless of the cost and the struggle and the wrestling that may be involved. Even if your hip is put out of joint, you limp. You may walk a broken man or woman, but you'll be one who is striven with God and one. And so this is the first place. They're called Bnei Israel when they're making their way back to Joseph. And we become a child of Israel as we make our way toward Messiah and bring our lives in a closer relationship with him. An interesting little play on words here is that word provisions. There are a lot of different words been used in this account for food. There are a number of words that are used. But here, the word shever is used, shever. And what's interesting about that word in verse 1, shever, is that it can be pronounced shabar, which means to shake, to break. It's the same word. It's kind of odd. Hebrew's odd that way. You can have one word that has completely, seemingly unrelated meanings. But remember, this is a language of transcendence. This is a spiritual language. And there's a deep lesson here I think God would want to teach us, and that is this. Brokenness is something that is required for our spiritual nourishment. We referred to the wrestling match that Jacob had with God. He walked away broken, but he also walked away fearless in the face of his brother Esau. When you've wrestled with God and won, Esau is small potatoes, you know? And in the passage that describes that, it says to this day that sinew, when they eat a lamb or a goat, they don't eat that particular sinew that was disjointed. In other words, they've taken brokenness and food and tied it together. There's a lesson there that brokenness is a door to spiritual nourishment. And here the word shever, which means provisions, is also the word that can be pronounced shabar, which means to break, to shake. And these brothers of Joseph are about to be truly shaken and truly broken and truly fed. The famine will not touch them once they are truly broken. Well, let's for the sake of time, well, no, let's go on to verse 6. Now, Joseph, he was the viceroy over the land. He was the provider to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and they bowed to him, faces to the ground. Yeah, kind of a fulfillment of a dream there, isn't it? Remember the dream he had 20-some years earlier where his brother's sheaves came and bowed down to his sheaf in the field? And here they are, without realizing it, fulfilling that prophetic dream. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them, but he acted like a stranger toward them and spoke with them harshly. Now, this is a question for so many years. I read this passage, I thought, well, that's not what I would do. I mean, honestly, how many of you would do what Joseph is doing here? I mean, he'd say, brothers, it's me, I'm Joseph, give me a hug, everything's fine. Isn't that what you'd do? But Joseph, it's almost as if he had planned this. It's almost he had made the decision, I know I have to arrange this. And the question is, why didn't he just reveal himself? Why did he just say, it's me? Why does he put him through all this turmoil? He keeps Simeon as a prisoner while the other 9 brothers go back, and he says, don't even bother coming down here unless you bring Benjamin with you. And then they bring Benjamin. Then he does the whole thing, but you know, you'll get to it. It gets really complicated. Think, what in the world are you doing, Joseph? What's this all about? Well, I tell you what it's about. There are 2 things Joseph is looking for from his brothers. First of all, repentance. He wanted to know that they were truly repentant for what they had done. The second thing, he wanted that repentance proven by seeing how will they treat Benjamin. Will they be willing to do to my maternal brother what they did to me? Because once Joseph left and Jacob thought Joseph was dead, Benjamin became the favorite son, the favored son. That's why Jacob didn't let Benjamin go to Egypt, lest disaster fall him. You guys can go, but I'm holding on to my Benjamin, the son of my beloved Rachel. And Joseph wanted to see, will they treat Benjamin the same as they treated me? Or this time, would they be willing to die? Would they be willing to stand in the place and let something terrible happen to them to protect Benjamin. Had their hearts been changed? And that's what we're going to see next week as we go on. You know, this information here about how he recognized them, he acted like a stranger toward them, he spoke harshly to them, they did not recognize him. This adds to our list of messianic parallels. Now, you can find the whole list of these on the website, and I'll print out a nice list for everybody once we finish the story of Joseph. But in these two chapters, we're going to see that Joseph was active in the life of Israel. They don't realize this is Joseph, and Joseph's going to be very active in their lives now, and they don't realize it's Joseph. The same is true of Israel today. Messiah is active among the Jewish people. They just don't realize it. But Israel does not recognize his presence. Number 42, because he conceals his identity. And this is a very good question. Why is the Messiah concealing his identity? Why is he concealing his identity? We'll get to that in a moment and discuss that some. And we're going to talk about Israel's inability to see and hear. He speaks through an interpreter, we'll see, just as Messiah always speaks through an interpreter. He speaks through his Holy Spirit to us and through his scriptures. He appears hostile to Israel. Most Jewish people, if you ask them about Jesus, all right, Jesus of Nazareth, they don't have a very favorable opinion about everything surrounding him. They feel like they've been treated very, very hostilely by this Messiah and by his followers. In some cases, it's a legitimate accusation. We're going to see that Joseph wept, just as our Messiah did. And also that Israel contains a hidden treasure that they are not even aware of. So, we will cover those as we go through here. Why didn't Joseph just make everything happen at one time? I love this quote. I want to share it with you by Rabbi Ashlag. There is no coercion in spirituality. If we could just remember that, parents, you're going to make your lives a lot easier for you and your kids. There is no coercion in spirituality. Oh, you can coerce your kids or other people to go to some church or synagogue to sit in the pew and study their Sunday school lesson or Shabbat lesson or whatever, but that's not spirituality. That's religious exercise, and it's not bad. But spirituality, you cannot coerce it. You cannot do it. This is a very important principle. If people are unprepared to move forward spiritually, coercing them to do so can actually be destructive. So what has God done, and how has Joseph cooperated with God? God has brought circumstances through these provisions, through a famine, and he's setting up a place where the brothers can grow. They can mature. They can come to a proper relationship with Joseph. God's doing the exact same thing with Israel today. And every one of us who have embraced Yeshua as our Messiah, I can guarantee you, you weren't coerced into doing it. You might have been coerced into a lot of religious things. And some of you shared your stories being raised in a Baptist church or Catholic church or even in a synagogue. And, oh, it was just awful. My parents made me go. But that wasn't spirituality. You embraced Messiah because something inside of you simply arose. It blossomed within you and you wanted him. Nobody could make that happen. We need to realize that. Because trying to coerce people into spirituality can actually be destructive. I think it's a good warning to us. We are so impatient, and God is so patient. We need to learn to slow down. Take a breath. Relax a little bit. Don't be so worried. Messiah came to seek and to save that which is lost. And nobody's better at it than he is. It's just that our schedule and his schedule are on different time frames. He's a great Savior. And too many times, trying to help him, we interfere with his work. He runs the world. He does an excellent job of it. He's a wonderful Savior who saves to the uttermost. He came to seek and to save what is lost, and he's good at it. Let's cooperate with him, not get in his way. Well, let's read on a bit further. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Joseph recalled the dreams that he dreamed about them. So he said to them, "You are spies. To see the land's nakedness have you come?" They answered him, "Not so, my lord, for your servants have come to buy food. All of us, sons of one man, are we. We are truthful people. Your servants have never been spies." And he said to them, "No, but the land's nakedness you have come to see." And they replied, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is gone." But Joseph said to them, "It is just as I have declared to you. You are spies." Why is he doing this? What's Joseph thinking? Why is he calling them spies? What does this have to do with anything? Well, the sages say that the reason Joseph did this is because he did not want them figuring out who he was. The sages say that when the brothers who knew Joseph had been sold to slaves who were going to, or slave traders who were going to Egypt, they knew that Joseph 20 years earlier had been taken to Egypt. The sages tell us that then when they went to Egypt, they made plans to try to find Joseph, to ask questions, to try to locate their lost brother. And Joseph knew this. But Joseph didn't want them asking questions. He did not want them discovering on their terms who he was. So by accusing them of being spies, are they going to be sneaking around asking questions? No. Joseph is brilliant. What a brilliant man. Messiah is brilliant. I mean, the brilliance in this story, nobody could have just made up this story. It's just far too smart for anybody to have made up. So we see Joseph accusing them of being spies to shut down their questioning, to shut down their investigation of their brother. What's so funny is they found their brother and don't even realize it. They're looking at him. He's speaking to them, and they don't even realize it. You know, to them, he was just another Egyptian. He looked like an Egyptian. He spoke Egyptian. He probably had we know he didn't have a beard. He had a shaved face like the Egyptians did. Probably had a shaved head. And everything about him is Egyptian. And when Jews look at our Jesus, the Jesus of the church, he looks Gentile. And of course, there's a lot that the church has done over the last couple thousand years to make him look more Gentile than he is. But one of these days, he will reveal himself. And as my brother once said, when Messiah returns, the Jews will all be shocked to find out that Messiah is Jesus. And the church will be shocked to find out that he's Jewish. So. Yes?
Doesn't verse 13 say that we kind of tie Joseph into the brothers right there? So indirectly, the scriptures are telling us that Joseph, you are part of this family.
Yeah, you're right. They didn't realize what they're saying, did they? Yeah. All right. Well, let's move on for the sake of time. We have a lot of material to cover. And let's go on down to verse 18. He put them in prison for 3 days. And then on the third day, he says in verse 18, Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live. I fear God. If you are truthful people, let one of your brothers be imprisoned in your place of confinement while you go and bring provisions for the hunger of your household. Then bring your youngest brother," that's Benjamin, of course, "to me so your words will be verified and you will not die." And they did so. And look at verse 21. Joseph can hear this because he understands Hebrew. They don't realize he understands Hebrew. So they're speaking to one another in Hebrew. Then they said to one another, "Indeed, we are guilty concerning our brother, Joseph, inasmuch as we saw his heartfelt anguish when he pleaded with us and we paid no heed. That is why this anguish has come upon us." So this is the first test. Joseph has seen and heard that his brothers are truly repentant for what they did to him 20 years ago. The question is, have they grown up enough to where if they're put in a tight spot, they wouldn't do it again? In other words, what's the relationship to Benjamin? And so that's why he wants Benjamin brought down. Verse 22, Reuben spoke up to them saying, "Did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy, but you would not listen? And his blood as well, behold, is being avenged." Now they did not know that Joseph understood, for an interpreter was between them. He turned away from them and wept. He returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and imprisoned him before their eyes. You know, this interpreter is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't need an interpreter to understand what his brothers were saying. But the brothers needed the interpreter to understand what Joseph was saying. God doesn't need his Spirit to understand us. He understands us. He's our Creator. But we need his Spirit. And we need the Spirit that is found in the Word of the Torah for him to speak to us. Okay? Why did he take Simeon? I mean, he's got 10. There are 10 brothers there, right? He could pick one of the 10. Why didn't he pick Simeon? Why did he pick Simeon? According to tradition, Simeon, it was his brilliant idea to kill Joseph, to do away with Joseph. But that's not recorded in the scriptures. It doesn't say that in the Torah. Well, I think the answer is found in the Hebrew itself and then in the apostolic scriptures. Here's the word Simeon, or Shimon, as it's really pronounced, Shimon. And there it is in Hebrew. And what word does the name Shimon come from? Shema Yisrael, here, right? Shema. You'll notice that the first three letters of Shimon spells Shema, because that's what his name means, hears. And so Joseph takes hearing away from the brothers. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6 that, as far as I can tell, is the most quoted prophecy in the New Testament. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. You know, Isaiah, he's caught up and he sees the throne room of God, and it says the train of his glory filled train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And God says, who can I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then in verse 9, God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Make their ears heavy. And blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You know, this is a passage, honestly, for many years did not make any sense to me. And I can't honestly say it makes a lot of sense to me now. But I do know this, the blindness and the deafness among the greater people of Israel today. And I've heard many of you ask, and I've asked the same question, why don't they get it? The answer is, God has blinded their eyes. He has deafened their ears. It's something he has done. He has taken Shimon, he's taken Shema, he's taken hearing away from them for a time. For a time. And we see Joseph doing this here. And this passage is quoted in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John and in Acts and in Romans. 6 times it's quoted in the New Testament scriptures. Paul gives some explanation in the book of Romans about how, because of the Jewish leadership in the days of Yeshua, when he was here, because the leadership turned a blind eye to him and they executed him, though most of the people of Israel didn't want that to be done. But the leadership turned their backs on Messiah. God used that, even ordained it, so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. And then when the time of the Gentiles is completed, then again he will open the eyes, unstop the ears, and Israel, like one man, will turn to their Messiah. I don't understand how that works. I'm not even sure if I've got it all right. But there's something that God is very much involved in here. And I don't think it's any accident now the 10 brothers, Joseph chooses Shimon, hearing. Romans 11:8 is also referring to this prophecy. It says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, now, Grant, you're sounding really dispensational here, and I'm just not so sure. Well, let me quote something to you from the Midrash Rabbah, which is as old as our New Testaments, even older. And this is what it says. Since the day that Joseph was stolen, the Holy Spirit departed from Jacob so that he saw yet did not see, heard yet did not hear. Okay? That's from the Midrash Rabbah, the ancient Jewish Bible studies. So this principle's found there as well. Now what's really interesting, we find Shimon in the Gospels. In fact, we find him at the birth of Messiah. After Yeshua is born, then his parents on the eighth day have him circumcised. And then they take him to the temple. And it says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Shimon. And the passage reads like this. It's in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 on down. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Shimon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the Torah, Shimon, he took him up in his arms. He took the infant Yeshua into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, or your Yeshua, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. So the first one, I mean, besides, of course, you have the wise men, shepherds, and so on, but the first one has given a name who takes up the Messiah and holds him. His name is Hearing, Shimon. Isn't that amazing? I want you to catch that last phrase, though, in Luke 2:32. He's for a revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Why doesn't it say for a revelation to your people Israel? They're supposed to know. They're supposed to know. You know, there's a temporary blindness. And it's not complete. I mean, there are Jewish people here who have come to know Messiah and know Yeshua is their Messiah. And there's always been this thread of people through history. But, you know, I find among the Jewish people, they may not know that Yeshua is the Messiah, but they love Messiah. They know a lot about Messiah. They just don't know Yeshua is his name. And one of these days, the revelation, there's going to be a revelation of the Gentiles, and that's happening. But it's the glory of the people of Israel. He's the very glory of the people of Israel. So, but there's another Shimon in the Gospels. Who's the other Shimon? Shimon Peter. Matthew 4:18. First disciple called by Messiah. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Shimon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Interesting. Again, the first disciple, Shimon, the first one called, Hearing. So, I don't think it's an accident, again, that Joseph takes Shimon and takes him prisoner, takes him away from the brothers. He takes the Hearing away. But it's just temporary, just temporary. Well, let's move on. Let's go on to chapter 43 and verse 1. Shimon is left in Egypt, and the brothers go back home. Of course, Jacob's wondering, all right, there were 10 of you when you left. There's only 9 of you coming back. And they explain the situation to them. And they explain that this man will not let them come back to Egypt unless they bring Benjamin with them. And he's kept Shimon as a hostage. And also, when they open up their sacks of grain, they find that the money they paid for that grain is hidden in the sack. And they're all worried about that. I want you to do something this week. We don't have time to do it today, but I want you to read through this whole account of the brothers going to Egypt. And I want you to read and pay attention to the mental turmoil and the emotional turmoil they go through. Compare it to the reality. They're worrying about everything. Whereas the reality was amazing and wonderful and good. Hoy vey, the money's put back in our sacks. Oh no, they're going to think we stole the grain. And when they balance the books, they're going to find out there was no money. Oh, it's going to be terrible. And it turned out it wasn't. It was all put back there on purpose. It was a gift back to them. Oh, this man is going to do something terrible to Shimon. Oh, no, if we take Benjamin down, he's going to die. Oh, everything's terrible, 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 terrible. Yet everything's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But they just can't see it. No, that sounds a lot like us. You know, our testings, I find the difficult things to do in my life are not the physical things. You know, I think the hardest thing for me to do is when I have to go and apologize to somebody and say, I was dead wrong. You know, just, physically, there's nothing to it. You go to the person, you say, I was wrong. I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? A dozen words, you know? How tough is that? The hard part is all the emotion, all the turmoil, all the mental anguish, all what's going to happen. And that's the way it is with all of us. The things God asks us to do are always very simple things. It's the work in our spirit and soul that makes it just absolutely laborious. And it doesn't have to be. We just make it such a chore. But I want you to go back, you take time this week and read through that and see the mental anguish they're going through when actually everything's good news. There's no bad news in this story. None. Zero. So we come on down to chapter 43. The famine continues on, is getting more and more severe. And it says in verse 1, the famine was severe in the land when they had finished eating the provisions which they had brought from Egypt. Their father said to them, go back, buy us some food. But Judah told him, saying, the man sternly warned us, saying, do not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you are ready to send our brother, Benjamin, with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send, we will not go down. For the man said to us, do not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so ill by telling the man that you had another brother? And they said, the man persistently asked about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you a brother? And we responded to him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to his father, Israel, his father, send the lad with me. And let us arise and go, so we will live and not die. We as well as you, as well as our children. Now what's so interesting about this? Whose idea was it to sell Joseph? It was Judah. If you go back to chapter 37, you'll find it was Judah's idea. Now Judah thought he was doing a good thing because they were going to kill Joseph. And he thought, well, this is better. We'll sell him. So the brother who wanted to sell Joseph and did, it's now the brother who's saying, I'll stand in this place. God has done an amazing work of maturity and growth in these brothers over these years that Joseph has been in Egypt. And we'll go on down to, again, let's go on down to verse 23. Israel, Jacob, finally acquiesces and says, okay, take Benjamin. And he says, you know, if I'm deprived of my children, they all die, they all die. You know, he just kind of reconciled himself that some tragedy is going to happen. And we come to verse, chapter 43, verse 23. The brothers have come down and they explain, they're real quick to explain, listen, we didn't steal the money. We got to the inn, opened the sacks, and our money is in the mouth of all the sacks, and we've brought it back plus more money. And the servant replied, peace with you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father has put a hidden treasure in your sacks. Your payment has reached me. This is a powerful insight into the Jews and into Judaism itself. When the brothers left Egypt, they had treasure in their sacks they didn't even know about. When they came to the inn, one of them opened the sack and look, there's treasure. Our money's returned. Then when they got home, they found out they all had treasure in their sacks. And it even says here, your God and God of your fathers put a hidden treasure in your sacks. See, this is one of the wonderful things about Judaism that took me by surprise when I began to study the ancient Jewish writings and Jewish writings of many of the modern rabbis. I was expecting theology, and what I found was light. What I found was wisdom and truth, brilliance. I found life. I found hidden treasure. And then when I take the knowledge of Yeshua that's revealed in our New Testament scriptures, that light became all the more brilliant. And I began to realize that when you just look at Judaism from the outside, you know, you see the furry hats and the black garments and people who just seem like spend all their day just, you know, reading ancient Aramaic text and studying legalism. It's not an attractive thing to most people just with a casual look from the outside. And if you go to Jerusalem and you go in the area of Mirsharim, the most orthodox place on the planet, the people will not stop to give you the time of day. They won't look at you. They will not greet you. They're pretty cold to you. Now, up in the north of Israel, they're very warm, very friendly. But in Jerusalem, you're not going to find much friendly attitude among the Orthodox towards Gentiles. But I'm telling you something. When you begin to read what they write, if you can make friends with them, begin to study with them a little bit, you begin to lift up the bushel, you find it's brilliant and that there's hidden treasure in there galore. Hidden treasure galore. You know, in Romans, Paul refers to this. Romans chapter 3, the chapter starts, "Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? What's the value of being Jewish?" And what does Paul say? Not much. That's not what he says. He says, "Much in every way." To begin with, this is the first and foremost thing, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the message of God, the truth of God. They were entrusted with it. You know, the Gentiles have not been. When you read your Bible, you're reading a borrowed book. It wasn't written to you. All right? It's written to them. And then he goes on. It says, "But what if some of them are unfaithful?" In other words, they're entrusted with the oracles of God, but they're not really obeying them. He says, what if they don't really appreciate what they've got? They're not living according to it, not representing it correctly. He says, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. What God has entrusted to them is still just as valuable. It's a hidden treasure. Now, many of the Orthodox Jews realize what they have. Most of them do not, but it's still there and it's precious. And we do ourselves a harm when we ignore the things that have been written, the things that have been entrusted to them. I sometimes think of some of the Orthodox Jews. They're wonderful, wonderful people. But their inability right now to recognize Messiah, that inability, it kind of makes them like, I compare them to the guards at the Cleveland Museum of Art. Have you ever been up to the Cleveland Art Museum? It's like one of the top three art museums in the United States. It's an amazing thing in our backyard, an incredible place to go. But everywhere you go, you're just standing in a doorway, just quietly in a suit and tie, will be a guard. And he's not talking to you, not interfering, but if you get a little too close to a painting, he'll clear his throat and come up and just say, "No, back away, please." And he's just there, just kind of making sure nothing happens. And the Orthodox Jews are like these guards, except they have no eye for, sometimes for the art that's on the walls. They're not art connoisseurs. Maybe be blind guards. And they're protecting what's there without really knowing what they've got. But the art is still worth what the art is worth. It's still precious. It's still a God-given thing. And God has made the Jewish people the stewards of his oracles. They always have been, and they still are. They always will be. And it's pure pride on our behalf when we refuse to read the Jewish literature. "Oh, I don't want to read that. That's Jewish." Well, that's too bad, because it's God's oracles. Not that everything they write is exactly right. Of course, it's not. But in there, there's a light. There's a light like you've never experienced. You know, over in Romans chapter 9, Paul goes on. He talks about, he does this little rabbi trail and picks it up again in chapter 9, verse 4. "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the Torah and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." He's saying God has entrusted the Jewish people with his treasures. And if it's hidden to their eyes, it's still treasure. Don't judge the treasure by whose sack it's in. You understand what I'm saying? So, let's move on. I want to share something with you that was a blessing to me. It was an eye-opener to me. It's in chapter 43. The brothers come back to Egypt, and this time Benjamin is with them. And we'll pick it up in verse 24. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house. He provided water, and they washed their feet. And he gave feed to their donkeys. He prepared the tribute for when Joseph would come at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came to the house, they brought the tribute that was in their hands to him in the house, and they prostrated themselves to him toward the ground. He inquired after their welfare, and he said, "Is your aged father of whom you spoke at peace? Is he still alive?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is at peace. He still lives." And they bowed and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. So he said, "Is this your little brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph rushed because his compassion for his brother had been stirred and he wanted to weep. So he went into the room and wept there. A couple things. And again, this is a reflection of the Jewish people. Did the 10 brothers, did they love their father Jacob? Yes. Had they hated their brother Joseph? Yes. What they did to Joseph, was that a loving thing to their father? No. This is an important thing I want us to try to grasp. Do the Jews love God? Absolutely. Of course they do. Of course they love him. But when they embrace Messiah, when the day comes when they will embrace Yeshua as their Messiah, they'll love the Father more. Because the love of the Father, and yet the leadership, and again, I'm not blaming the Jewish people. I don't want you to hear me saying that. I'm not one of these people that by any stretch of the imagination believes Jews are Christ killers. I despise that term when I hear people say that. I don't hear it so much anymore, but occasionally I do. That's not the case. The leadership, Yeshua said this is an evil generation. The leadership, they were monstrous. And the Talmud says the Messiah would either come in the most wicked of generations or the most righteous of generations. And he came in a very wicked generation. And Yeshua and also Peter, Paul, they refer to that generation as a very wicked generation. That group of people, the leadership at that time when Messiah came, they were a wicked lot. They were a wicked lot. Some of them repented, became followers later. But they were an evil group. But there's this attitude that there's a love for God, but when you mistreat the Messiah, that's mistreatment for the Father as well. They loved Jacob, but they hated Joseph, and there was this tearing that went on. And it's a picture of the wrestling match going in the heart of the Jew today. They love God. They want his Messiah to come. But there's a day coming when they embrace Messiah, then their love for God will just have to explode in a way we've never seen. In a way that we've never seen. And I want to share something with you that's just a thought. Don't go from here saying this is what Grant teaches or this is what the Bible teaches. This is the way it is. I'm not going to share a thought with you based on these types and these foreshadowings of what might be the case. All right? So do I need to give you more disclaimers before I go on? Do you need a few more? I'll give you a few more disclaimers. But the key to Joseph revealing himself to his brothers was the brothers' treatment of Benjamin. The brothers' treatment of Benjamin. And as we'll see next week, when Joseph acted like he was going to take Benjamin away from them and keep him as a slave and send others home, they came and Judah came and stood in the gap and says, "Take me instead. Let my brother go home. Don't break my father's heart. Do with me whatever you want. But let my brother Benjamin go." When Joseph saw that, he knew there was true, complete repentance. And then he said, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph, your brother." You know? And I'm trying to think, how does that play out? What is that a picture of? Well, Benjamin, throughout the story here, is always a picture. We talked about this before, and other writers have talked about this. Benjamin is a picture of the Jewish person who is a believer in Yeshua as his Messiah and his Savior. Benjamin's unique. He's the only maternal brother of Joseph, born of the same mother, Rachel. He was the only one of the brothers born in the land. And as you look at Benjamin, son of the right hand, it's interesting. His mom died in childbirth. Rachel died. She wanted to call him Benoni, son of my sorrow. You talk to Jewish people, when they find out there's one of their brothers becomes a believer in Yeshua, he's a Benoni. He's a son of sorrow. I mean, this is terrible. But the father changed his name from Benoni to Benjamin, son of the right hand. So Benjamin's one of these people, he's experienced one way when he's actually something else. But you go through and study the life of Benjamin, he's a picture of the Jewish believer in Messiah. And with that in mind, I'm just wondering, put in front of you to think about, if there's a day coming when the Jewish people will have an opportunity to either stand up for their Jewish brothers who love Yeshua, or to turn their back on them. And the day will come that they will stand up for them, to their own hurt, even. They'll be willing to lay down their lives for their Jewish believing brother, because he's their brother, in spite of the fact that he loves Yeshua, and they reject him. It's just a possibility. Somehow I kind of think it's true. It's just too good not to be. But I'm wondering if that's the test that's around the corner for Israel. Because, you know, as you read the current events in the news, there's all this turmoil. What do we do about these Jewish believers? And some have been thrown out of the country. Then they play with the laws, and there are factions fighting to remove them from the country. Other factions that say we need to let them stay in. And I think we see this turmoil going on right now in the news in Israel. And you're wondering if there's some event around the corner where they're either going to have to say no, or they're going to say yes to them, even if it costs them a great deal. I just wonder, just a thought, so you can think about it. I don't know. But it's something I'm going to be watching for if it happens in my lifetime. But I'm going to do a little word study with you. And I made up an overhead, and I found out this morning when I got here that I'd misspelled the word at the top, so forgive the sloppy correction. And I call this overhead, are you a Komar or a Kohen? A Komar or a Kohen? We just read in verse 30, Joseph hurried for his emotions, his feelings toward his brother had been stirred up. Now, feelings are powerful things. Powerful, powerful things. And they can be very destructive things or very constructive things. And there's a lesson here to be learned about what Joseph did with these powerful emotions that came upon him. He didn't squash them down. He didn't refuse to express them. But I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't allow them to control him. He didn't allow them to make him blow his cover. What did Joseph do when these powerful emotions rushed up in him? He left the room. He vented his emotions. He wept. And then once he composed himself, he came back into the room. This is a lesson for us. Powerful emotions can control us, and we can never let them control us. We can't deny them. We're not machines. We're humans, and God has emotions, so we have emotions. But we should never let emotions drive us, control us. We may have to go someplace still, someplace separate to express them. Maybe to a very close loved one who we can entrust our souls to. But we don't let them control us. Here's the word that is used there for his feelings. Nikmeru. There it is. The root of that is the word komer. It's not kummer, it's komer. It means to stir up strong emotions. And this is the first place it's found in the scriptures, right here in chapter 43, verse 30. But I want you to understand something about this word and how it's used in the scriptures. This word komer is also the root of the word machmorot, which means a net. Something that will entangle you, something that will catch you and snag you and snare you. How many of us, maybe in a fit of anger, our emotions got the better of us, we said things and we trapped ourselves. Or we made a promise, we entrapped ourselves. Because emotions rose up. You bought that car because your emotions said, oh, I got to have that car. And you signed the papers and the next morning you think, what have I done? You know? Or a house, or maybe married somebody, got engaged. Oh, you know, we can be so entrapped and snared by emotions. But this word komer can also be komar, which means an idolatrous priest. This word is used several times in the scriptures. I want us to look at some examples. 2 Kings 23:5. It says, and he deposed the idolatrous priest. That word idolatrous is not in the text. Komar means idolatrous priest. It means the two together. It takes two English words to translate that one. And he deposed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those who also burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon, and the constellations and all the host of heavens. We find it in Hosea 10:5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priest. Zephaniah 1:4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the Komarim, the idolatrous priest. Isn't it interesting? The word for idolatrous priest comes from the word that means strong feelings, the word that means emotion. You know, I love Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch's commentary on words. He can get a little long-winded and dry like me. I guess we have that in common. But sometimes it'll come in on a word and it's like, here's a whole life lesson in a few paragraphs. I just want to quote a little bit from his commentary where he comments on this verse in Genesis 43. And upon this word, the word komer. He says, komer, the stirring up of strong emotions, is also the root of machmorot, a net. Or komar, a pagan priest, an idolatrous priest. There's also a rabbinic term that denotes laying fruit on top of one another so that they should heat up. This is in the Talmud. It talks about taking fruit, putting them all into a hole, a dry hole in the ground, or in some kind of a large vat. They're kind of like a compost pile. You put them all in there and you cover it. And it says, so they should heat up and ripen. Or denotes burying them in the earth for this purpose, sealing them off until they become ripe and tender, and then they ferment. I mean, what an amazing picture of what emotion is. When you keep trying to push things down, put things in there, instead of getting rid of them, you hold things in, they heat up, they ferment, and then they come out. The basic meaning of komer, then, is to keep back something. Shut it up and prevent it from going free, and thus to bring it to fermentation. Thus, on the one hand, a net, and on the other, the process of fermentation. Transposed to the emotional realm, komer denotes pent-up feelings which, as a result of repression, reach an intense state of ferment. For this reason, apparently, pagan priests are called komarim, as opposed to kohanim. See, a kohen is what a priest in the Torah is called. A priest of God, a priest of Elohim, is called a Kohen, whereas an idolatrous priest is called a Komar. For this reason, apparently, pagan priests are called Komarim as opposed to Kohanim. The Jewish Kohen is not dependent on emotion. Jewish divine service is not designed to excite dark, mysterious feelings. The Jewish sanctuary appears primarily to the intellect. Now, he uses the word hitpalel. Hitpalel is the basic word for tefillah, for prayer. Hitpalel means to rectify one's judgment and to make clear to oneself one's relationship to things in general, one's duties. Feelings are very cheap. One can weep copiously before God in prayer and then get up and be no better than one was before. The komar, the idolatrous priest, counts upon exciting the emotions. The kohen, however, has to be kin. See, the root of the word kohen is the word kin, which means truthful, right, honest, or sincere. The kohen, however, has to be kin with himself. And makin, another word which means to provide direction. A course. If you go to college in Israel, you'll take a makin, a course, which has a direction that brings you to a goal of understanding. And he's makin, provides others with firm direction and a firm basis. Heathenism works on the emotions and thereby shackles the intellect. The emotions, however, are like a clock mechanism. I love this. The emotions are like a clock mechanism without hands. Restless movement that does not know where it comes from or where it's going, which can be exploited for any purpose. The komar, the idolatrous priest, fans the flames of hell and arouses fanaticism. He celebrates his triumph when the innards of the believers reach a point of total ferment. You know, as I read this, I thought, as spirituality decreases, emotionalism increases. As the kohanim in the body of Messiah decreases, komarim increase. You know, and I don't get me wrong, I'm not against emotions. Emotions are not bad things. But they should never be used to direct your life. They should never be used to make decisions. And this is where the problems always arise. I think this is where it started in the Garden of Eden. The emotions say, do this, whereas wisdom says, do that. Yet emotions can be so strong. I mean, truth, after all, is just truth. I say just truth because it's simply something you know to be true, but it doesn't have an emotional grip on you. It's something you know is true, but you don't feel it. Whereas emotions are strong. I mean, you feel them physically in your body. Emotions make your heart race. They make your blood pressure go up. They make your temperature go up. And you've got different kinds of hormones will start flooding through your body. And it'll make your hair stand on. It'll do some weird things to your body. Truth is truth. It's spiritual. It's not physical. Truth is spiritual. And so it's a actual war between the spiritual and the physical. Now, the things God has given us physically are gifts. We're not to be controlled by them. Food and appetite and good taste is a gift from God. Should we be controlled by that? No. And we can go through every pleasure which God invented. They're gifts, but they're never to control us. Emotions are a gift. They are never to control us. And as spirituality has decreased, you know, 50 or 60, 100 years ago, I wouldn't have to give this teaching because people were guided by truth, the best they knew how. But it seems like as truth has decreased, now in so many congregations, messianic as well as Christian, we don't have kohanim who teach truth, who teach honesty, who teach the facts of the Word of God. What they do is they play upon the emotions. No, music is one of the things. I know I've harped on this before, but I'll harp on it again. No pun intended. But music is one of these things that's definitely a gift from God. And we should use it in His service. But as long as I draw breath, as long as I am up here in front, we will never use music to try to womp up emotions, to try to get you into some other kind of state, some altered state of consciousness. We will never do that. We will use music as the Kohanim use music to glorify God, to give melody to the wonderful words of truth, to do something beautiful as an offering to Him, because the music is for Him, it's not for you. And when you get people who are making the music for the people to try to stir them up, to try to get them into some kind of a spiritual state, guess what, folks? It's not spiritual. It's physical. It's emotional. And they're trying to heat up and ferment something inside to keep people to act a certain way. And I find consistently people who attend this sort of a gathering where there's just all this froth and, oh, I just love the music and there's all the stuff, their lives are never changed, and they leave the same as they came in. Truth is spiritual. Truth is the very heart of everything God speaks to us. It says God is emet. He is true. Our God is true. He is truth itself. And truth is the thing that we should treasure above all else. Above all else. And be loyal to truth, to be seekers of truth. Let the emotions come when they may, but we're going to pursue truth. Joseph was devoted to the truth. He knew what he was to do. Yeah, that goes off when I go over. That's our siren. All right. So when his emotions did come up, and he was human, he had these strong emotions, he left the room, vented his emotions, came back in, picked up where he left off. We need to learn to have that discipline. We need to have that discipline. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? All right. Okay. We'll take a couple minutes. Dia, yes. Yes. Oh, yeah. Well, now that you bring it up, I guess I have to explain what spiritual pornography is. I'll make this real quick. When I was probably in my early 20s, my parents and all my family are from Tennessee, so we go down a couple times a year, visit relatives. And one time we went to Nashville. It was a nice summer day, and I was old enough I could just go explore the town. We're going to meet someplace a certain time. I thought, I'm just going to walk. I just want to see the city. So I'm walking around, looking at all these different things, historical things, and I go up a street, and I turn left. All of a sudden, it's like a different world. It was just bars all the way down, massage parlors, all stuff. And I thought, I need to get to the other end. I'm just going to go. I'm just going to walk quick. And, of course, there's all this country western music coming out the doors of the bars. And, you know, it's kind of a sleazy area. And I just went through. I just knew I had to go through this way. And about halfway through the block, I hear these Bible verses and a sermon being preached real loud. And there's this like a big Lincoln with bumper stickers, scripture verse bumper stickers all over it. And on the roof of the car, four of these big massive speakers, like the siren one, you know, we just heard. Omnidirectional speakers shooting out, and this guy's driving real slow down the block, blaring this hellfire brimstone sermon and Bible verses. And you know, I mean, at that time I was a good Baptist, and at least I had a high opinion of my status as a Baptist. And I thought, all right, I understand what he's trying to do, and it's not that the message he's saying is wrong, but there's something wrong with the picture. And right that moment, this phrase went through my mind, spiritual pornography. Because what is pornography? When you take something that is beautiful and God-given and life-giving and private, and then you blare it out to eyes and ears that are not a part of it. And that's what this guy was doing. He was taking something that could be shared one life with another life in conversation and just blaring it out to the world. And it was ugly. It was just ugly. Wisdom. We just need wisdom. And when you take truth and put it out of balance, you take truth and mishandle it. The truth is still true, but when it's mishandled, it becomes something ugly. We need to make sure we handle truth with great wisdom. And we need to love our neighbor with great wisdom. We need to love our wives, love our enemies even, with great wisdom and skill. There's skill involved here. It doesn't come easy. Using truth, using love, and doing the things God wants us to do takes skill. We need to grow up in this, in our ability to live truth. Okay, yes, Joe.
Quickly, the connection with Jesus, with he quoted that midrash. How did he know it? It was, he mentioned it too.
Which midrash is that?
The one about ears that you have ears that hear.
Oh, he was quoting Isaiah. He was quoting Isaiah.
Okay, you're right. Yeah. That's
yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yes, Bonnie. Interesting.
And it's due to a prophecy from Vilna Gaon that when the Hub synagogue was rebuilt for the third time, that's when construction on the third temple was to begin.
Interesting. Well, we'll have to watch March, what, 16th?
March 16th, they're going to start construction on the third temple.
I hope they're not going to try to build it there around the Dome of the Rock. They're going to have a hard time.
Yeah.
Well, it should be interesting. There have been a lot of plans like that. I'll believe it when I see it. I'm such a skeptic. I am. But we know a temple's going to be rebuilt. I just think the legitimate one is going to be built on the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock now sits, squats, where it squats right now. Yes, Jim. That's a good question. How does God choose who sees and who hears and who doesn't? I'm not sure. Let me give you just an idea. You know, when Yeshua came, we've talked about this before, and he worked a miracle, did the healing, whatever. He told people, be quiet. Don't go tell anybody. Just keep it under your hat, so to speak. And of course, they always went about telling everybody. But why was he want to be so incognito? Why did he want to be so secret? Oh, kind of like Joseph here in Genesis. And it's almost as if, and I believe this is the case, that Yeshua wanted people to recognize him, not physically, but wanted to recognize him after the spirits, because something in their hearts awoke when he was around, when they heard his words. And it's like the disciples wrote to Emmaus, it says their hearts burned within them. I think Yeshua wanted to be recognized, not because he looked like a Messiah, even because he just did these miracles. He wanted people spiritually to recognize who he was spiritually. He wanted deep to identify and call to deep. He wanted people to have this inner recognition of who he was, not just some kind of an outer recognition of who he was. And so there's certain people who have a heart to know him. They just have a heart to. And others don't. And it's almost like the ones who don't, God says, well, if your hearts are going to be deaf and blind to me, so will your eyes and ears. And it's like the exterior simply mirrors the interior. It's just a thought. It's how I think about it. So, Daniel, yes?
Is there a truth maybe in the fact that inner truth has to come before the emotions? You know, I mean, talking about emotions and everything, I think of modern-day society, if you're a good Christian, you know, you've got to go to all these revivals and get all amped up.
The choir, the fire. Yeah.
I mean, that's it's like, I don't know if you're a real spiritual person today, you got to go to all these big things that get all amped up and they play on your emotions and they don't really ever get down.
Well, yeah, well, if you have to go to some big meeting to get your emotions wamped up, that's proof that you're not spiritual. You know? If there's a choir of the fire, I'm just using that because that was something we used to be involved in with your youth leaders way a long time ago. You got this over here, and then you just got time of prayer. Which you going to go to? I'm on fire, you know? And so You know, we like emotion. We do. And we pay to have our emotions, stirred. And it's like a girl at a movie. You know, I remember I remember taking Robin to a movie we were dating. And she was talking about, says, oh, I love that movie. I cried and cried. I'm going. And then, of course, I cried when I saw how much the tickets were. But I mean, but women love this, you know, this. And men, we like emotions, just different ones. But anyways, yeah, we'll go places to have our emotions stirred. We do. We love it. But we should never act on that. That's not where the spiritual can be very unemotional. Okay? Yes, David. And then we'll take Peter and then we'll close.
Do you have any suggestions for how to properly vent those emotions? I know there was a time when people were advocating things like taking soft clubs and beating people.
Well, we're told to weep with those who weep, so that's appropriate. And we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, that's appropriate. But when our emotions are going to run contrary to what God's will is at the time in someone else's life, I mean, venting anger, or making an unwise purchase, I mean, the advertisers are masters of emotions. Then those are times we either don't enter into a place where we're going to get emotional, or if those emotions come, and Joseph's emotions were appropriate and they were good, but they were not to be vented there. Not yet. Later on, he would weep in front of them. But this was not the time. You know, it's like with pleasures. As C.S. Lewis said, and it's been such good advice to me, he says there's not one pleasure that Satan never invented. God invented every pleasure there is, but what Satan does, he comes along and wants us to enjoy that pleasure at the wrong time, in the wrong way, or to the wrong degree. I say we need to apply the same thing to emotions. We need to make sure that these emotions, which are God-given, are applied at the right time, to the right way, and at the right degree. And if we're in a public place, we need to go someplace private. And then, you know, my friend I taught with, he had all these kids going into contests, science contests. And when one of them lost, they'd be all upset. He says, okay, go in the other room for 5 minutes and just get mad and all upset. Says, when you're done, leave it all there and come out and we start on another one. Okay? So go ahead. It's perfectly fine. And he understood this principle. He says, and when you're done, leave it. Leave it there, or else it'll get in the way of any progress in the future. And it was good advice. Good advice. So I think we handle emotions the way we do any pleasure. Yes, Peter, we're going to give you the last word because they're going to set that siren off again.
What Simeon talked about today.
Which word? Simeon, yes.
Mm-hmm. Hearing.
Yes.
And then I start thinking back on what your previous teachings on the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
When we try to approach the tabernacle, the sense, as still related to the human being, mm-hmm. the sense that it affects.
Yes.
Right.
Right. Great point, Peter. Thank you for that. Yeah, in the tabernacle, there were things for the. There's fragrances. There's lots to see, lots to touch, and there was food, you know, being sacrificed to taste. But the hearing took place in the Holy of Holies, right there. God spoke from there. That's what the hearing was. Yeah, hearing is attached to obedience. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. I mean, they're attached. So yeah, we want to go by our eyes. We can be really stirred up emotionally with our eyes. But God wants us to hear his word. Have our ear nailed to the doorpost, right? As a servant, I'm going to hear you and do what you tell me to do. All right? And I'm going to choose to obey you like Pharaoh would choose to let Joseph run. But I have to choose to do things his way and let him be boss. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. What a blessing your Torah is. Now, Lord, we thank you for the emotions we have. Lord, I pray we would not become cold and robots and unemotional and purely intellectual. But, Father, I pray that we would control our responses to emotions, not let them control us. That, Lord, we may walk as wise and as mature and not as infants. But, Lord, I pray we'd be grown up. Be a bride worthy of such a bridegroom as our Messiah. And, Lord, I ask, make us the people you want us to be. We ask this in the name of Yeshua, our precious Messiah and Savior. Amen. Let's stand together.